We're in Numbers lesson 15. This is chapter 25. And chapter 25 is only 18 verses. It's not very long, but we're going to run right up to the hour on this one, I promise you, because we've got some things we need to pause and talk about. Now, I intentionally last week did not deal with Baal. And I told you last week we're going to deal with Baal this week because for the first time last week, we saw the name Baal come up as in the case of worship of the false god Baal. And so as we pick up here in chapter 25, verse 1, we're gonna hit that. It says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Okay, now first of all, I want to go up to a map that I have on the board. What has happened is this. Here's our land, our promised land we're going to get to. They've been camped way down here in the Midianite land at Mount Sinai. They've come up. They've gone over to Kadesh Barnea. They've made a trip around and come back to go up on the eastern side. They have gone through the Moab land, and then they've come up to where Sion, who's an Amorite, who's taken over some land, and they have to battle with him when they cross over the Arnon River. This is Moab land, and this is Moab land 2 here. We go across the Arnon River. And then they beat Sion and all of his army down, and they take all of their towns and their land, and they go on up to Og. Og is the king of the Amorites up in the northern part here, and it goes all the way up to Mount Hermon, and they attack 60 walled cities that belong to Og, and they capture them, plus all these small villages that belong to them. And then they come back and they settle back right here at the Jabbok River at a place that they are going to call Shittim. Shittim means thorny, or we would call it acacia groves. All the wood that was used to make, that was covered in gold in the tabernacle complex, was all made from acacia wood, which means, think of mesquite trees, okay? Long thorns. Acacia wood has long thorns also. So they are camping at a place that they're giving it a name. There's not a village there, whatever. They're giving it a name, Shittim, because of the acacia wood or the thorns that are there. Shittim means thorny. And so they've camped right there at the Jabbok River. Now, because they've come back down and camped there, let me put it that way. They are no more than 10 miles from Jericho on the other side. And when they cross over the Jordan River, they're going to go to Jericho. They're going to march around it all those days. They're going to shout, blow their horns, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. You know the preschool song. Okay, good. That's as far as you ever got. Okay, walls come tumbling down. But while they are camped here, there's several things that have to happen. Number one is Moses has to finish writing what's going on at the time in the book of Numbers. He also has to begin and almost complete the recap of the 40 years in the book of Deuteronomy. He also has to go up on Mount Nebo, where he's going to die, and God's going to bury him there. He also has to anoint Joshua to be the new leader. And by the way, Moses has led Israel for 40 years. Joshua is going to lead Israel for 58 years. Okay? So we think of Joshua, we think, it's not as much material. He must have not been a leader for very long. He was a leader for 58 years. Yes, sir, Tom.
Okay, so the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's where we are right now. 41 years. Okay. Yeah. They're out of the wilderness in 40 years. Everybody that's going to die has died back at Mount Sinai. The only two that are alive are Joshua, Caleb, and Moses now. Aaron has already died. Miriam has died. So all those 20 years and older have died except for Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. That's where we are. We're in the summing up of that. They have all, for practical purposes, entered into the promised land on this east side of the Jordan. But the real promised land that they're expecting was over on the west part of the Jordan. Because remember, they were over here in Kadesh Barnea and were intending to go straight on up. And they said 38 years earlier, we can't do that. So this time, the Lord's in control still. He knows, and we're going up on the east side. But with this story of what we are talking about here, of where they are camped at Shittim, it also tells us some very interesting things about the story we read last week. The story we read last week dealt with the original Wilbur and Mr. Ed, if you remember. The original. Balaam and his donkey. The female donkey that he had ridden all his life. And the conversation back and forth. Well, now I need to show you some things that we learned. Number one is, when they went to get Balaam at his home, Balaam had to either come directly through the camp or go around the camp to go to Balak down in Moab. In other words, Balaam already knows the size of the camp, even though Balak, the king of the Moabs, thinks that he has got to take and show this camp to Balaam. So when he gets to Balak, Balak takes him up on Nebo, which is about right there, and they have to look north. Then he takes them to the far end first. They look north. Then they go to the other end, which is Nebo, and look north. And then they go into the middle and look north so that Balaam can see the vastness of this camp of the nation of Israel. And Balaam has either had to intentionally go around them or they went right through them. And remember this, the nation of Israel, the camp of Israel was basically a friendly camp. They could have walked right through the camp. There would have been no problem with that. No problem whatsoever. They might have got questioned, but there would have been no problem in walking through the camp. So that's the first couple of things. Now, also, the camp is right on the boundary line of Moab's land. So Moab really has no reason to be fearful of this nation because the camp went right through Moab's land peacefully up that highway, if you remember, when they got north of it far enough, when they got up to where Moses had already been up on Mount Nebo. Then they come back to the highway that's a trade route, and they just go straight on up where they start fighting Og and Sion and Og, the Amorites, and they destroy those Amorite groups that are on that side of the river. And now they've come back because the focus is going to be to finish up some details with Moses, and then they're going to cross over the Jordan. By the way, that is going to be an incredible moment in the life of Israel. Because they're going to tear the camp down. The pillar of fire is going to go in front of, or pillar of cloud is going to go in front of them and cross over the Jordan. They are going to have the Ark of the Covenant there with the priest. The Kohaths are carrying the Ark all bundled up. It's covered up. It's not out showing. It's covered. And when Eleazar, the son of Aaron, touches his big toe to the Jordan, water of the Jordan River, the water ceases to run and the ground becomes dry and the water stops. It divides the water, in fact, and they cross across on dry land. They'll get all the way across. And Joshua will turn and have some of the men go back and put 12 stones in the middle of that river and set up a monument, a remembrance, a memorial that even in the New Testament they said was still there in the day of the New Testament for the purpose of showing where they crossed. That's going to be a great amazing time for the nation of Israel. So not only did they cross one body of water on dry land, they crossed two on dry land. By the way, can any of you tell me the third time that the water of the Jordan stops and they cross across on dry land? Does anybody know the story of the third time? Elijah. It is Elijah. That's right. And by the way, when Elijah goes across from the west to the east, he never comes back. And he drops his mantle and Elisha picks it up and then Elisha goes back across the Jordan River. So that is a true statement. You got it. Okay. So here we've got this. We also see here Moses saying that Israel remained at Shittim, and while they were there long enough, the scripture says, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now, just to be honest with you, when we read that, and I have some real difficulty with this, with many people and many pastors, many theologies that are out there, you look at that, and you say, they're playing the harlot. That means they've gone over some of the thought is some of the men have gone over and entertained the prostitutes of Moab. That's the first thing that you look at it and you say, okay, that's what that means. Well, that's like grabbing an orange and saying, I'm going to eat this orange, but you don't peel it. You just take a bite out of it, peel and all. Now, does anybody here like to just take an orange and eat it, peel and all, like it's an apple? You've done it. Did you like it? Somebody. Was that somebody related to you?
No.
Oh, good. Well, you done. But my point is still the fact, when we eat an orange, we have to peel back the first layer. And on this, we've got to peel back a layer so that we know what it's really talking about. First of all, the word harlot is not a name that we are associated with very often. It's there for those of us who grew up and had a 1967 or before King James Bible. It's there as the word harlot. It's regularly there. We would use the word prostitute now, but in both cases, we tend to think a sexual act is being done for pay, okay? But when we go back to where our original English translators made the selection of that word to put in the text, it of which we have had a hard time because we love the text, we've had a hard time putting it in the right word that should be used. We don't change the words for some reason. For the fact, the 1967 King James, and really the King James until the new King James was put out, was for all practical purposes a 1750 King James. So you have to use a dictionary from that time to find out what the words mean. Well, when we look at the word harlot, it's kind of interesting. By the time Wycliffe uses it in translating the Latin to the English, it meant an unchaste woman. But that was a new definition for the word. For in the 2 centuries of English, the 200 years of English of what we would really call Saxon, before this, it meant a vagabond man who had no fixed occupation, who went from here to there, was idle, he was rogue, they called him a tramp, they called him a vagrant, they called him a rascal, they called him a vagabond, called him a scoundrel. That was the word they used for a man, not for a woman. But by the time Wycliffe used the word, and then Tyndale will also use the word, it means a woman who is unchaste. In other words, she is a woman who is sexually loose or sexually free with any of the men who want to come around and be entertained by her. But not always for pay. The paying part doesn't come in for another 100 years. And so in the development of the words, I should say that. And so with that, we have to ask the question, or I have to ask the question, since the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So we've got these daughters of Moab. That means the females of Moab are coming and inviting the people of Israel to come be with them in sort of a way. That's the way we look at it. The problem is Moses and the Lord doesn't use the word for men here. He uses the word people. It is the word am in Hebrew, and every time it is translated in the Old Testament, it means people or peoples. It doesn't mean men or males. So that causes us to have to back up and say, okay, well, if it's people, people means male and female. So male and females are entertaining and playing the harlot with these daughters of Moab. Does that mean that some sort of sodomite, homosexual, or whatever relationship is going on with the females also as well as the males? Because it's using the word people. It's not using the word males. So now we've got a real problem on our hands. But then we look on to the second verse, and it says this: for they invited the people, they use the word people again, to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Well, now we see that Moses is using the word harlot, and the Lord is having Moses do that in a different sense. Now, it's not being used in a sexual sense here. But you see, if we just look at that and take it at face value, we would say that's like grabbing the orange and eating all the orange without peeling it. We took it at face value. Harlot must mean some sexual relationship. The problem is that's not what it means. What it means is that the Lord is saying through Moses that this people of Israel have made a decision to depart from me, their Lord, and enter into an ungodly religious relationship with the gods of Moab, or the god of Moab. So it's not a sexual relationship at all. The Lord is going to say that if we had studied 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all the way through the New Testament, which we have. But if we think back, the Lord's talk about the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel who went off to play the harlot with other gods. In other words, leave. Now, think about the book of Hosea, where the entire book of Hosea is a picture of the nation of Israel going to play the harlot, as Gomer is that character in the book of Hosea, who goes off to the other men. It's a picture, and the example is of like a woman who's not faithful to her husband going off to other men. So too, Israel is not faithful to God, Jehovah, and goes off to other gods. Well, here we see that these daughters of Moab have actually, if you look at it, I see it, I hope you see it too, they have acted as active evangelists to go and get the people of Israel to come worship their God is named Baal, Baal of Peor. Now, in doing so, we realize that this is a male and female thing. Men were tempted by these daughters. Women were tempted just to come and to worship with them and bow down before the god of Baal there at Peor. I want to tell you, it is extremely dangerous for those who are new in the faith, and let me just say it that way. And when I say new in the faith, let me say the word young in the faith, because young has to do with growth and maturity. It's extremely dangerous for people who have only been in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ for just a short time or have become a believer but have not grown in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord to where they are rock solid in their theology. It is dangerous for those people to pick up a Quran, for those people to pick up a Book of Mormon, for those people to pick up the Watchtower, for those people to pick up any of the Scientology documents or take any of the courses. You know, the bad thing about Scientology is if you ask Scientology, what must I do to be saved? You have to take another course. It's always a course. And by the way, Scientology, the more I'm studying, because I'm studying it now, is more about Satanism than it is about God. They have no place in Scientology for the Lord Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. And it lures you. Oh, it looks good. It lures you. And if you've always heard me say, all false religions love using Jesus and the Bible terminology. They have a booklet they call on how to be happy. And in that booklet, they do not tell you they're quoting the Bible. But anybody who's been around the Bible or even gone to a vacation Bible school or anything like that knows the things that they are saying. You shall not hurt someone to kill them is one of the ways to be happy. Where's that come from? You shall not take something that does not belong to you. Where's that come from? Thou shalt not. Yeah, you shall not steal. Thou shalt not have a relationship with someone else's. These are all things that are in these 58 things of how to be happy. And they've actually, many of them are taken from the Ten Commandments that they've split little parts out of. And they don't tell you where it's coming from. And they're intermixed with other things. So they lure you in. After all, everybody loves Jesus, right? So if you're talking about things that Jesus and the Bible talk about, it must be good for you. No, it is not good for you. And so it's dangerous. And so what has happened with this young, it's 40 years old, but they don't know how to live outside. They're children in the faith. They are babies in the faith. They are teenagers in the faith with the Lord Jesus because they have just come from Mount Sinai and they have not had to live on their own. In other words, grown up in the faith. They've not had to be adults in the faith because the Lord has done everything for them. And so we should not allow ourselves to go. In fact, fear and trembling, I pick up the Quran. Fear and trembling, I pick up the Buddhist stuff. Fear and trembling because I read through it and I go, wow. How do you know when something is false? You know what is true. If you were to be hired by the United States Treasury to be a counterfeit expert, that's the one thing the United States does right. Did you know that? Because they teach their agents what the real thing looks like at all times. So when they see something that doesn't look like the real thing, they know it's false. Oh, but we don't do that. For some reason in Christianity and lessons and everything, we start bringing up everything that is false and you don't even know what's true yet. So therefore we mess you up because you learn what's false. And that happens in other places too. The U.S. Treasury's actually got that right. A U.S. Treasury agent can tell you on any bill if it's counterfeit or not without rubbing a marker across it because they know the truth of what is right. Well, here, the nation of Israel should know the truth, but they're still young. They haven't had to live it out in the world. So, I would say that had these daughters of Moab come to them 40 years earlier and said, oh, y'all, come and worship with us, I could flatly understand when this group had just come out of Egypt, where they have basically been guarded from the world of false religion, even though Egypt had its share of false religions, they had it out there. I could see where they could have fallen into that trap. But for 40 years, this group of folks, the oldest ones that are there, except for Joshua and Caleb, are 57 years of age and younger. And those who were 58 to 57 years of age, they actually lived in Egypt, but they were really too young to have known what was going on in Egypt. And now all their parents are gone. So they've lived with the Lord at Mount Sinai really for practically all their lives, except for a few of the older ones. And the older ones should have known better. They should have known better, but not in this group. They don't. No, they're tempted. They are tempted. So perhaps, as I have now lived long enough to see, perhaps even when true worship of the Lord is occurring in the congregation that you grow up in, oh, there's a new little congregation just down the road, and boy, we like their music. So you trail off down, it doesn't matter what their theology is, you like their music. It doesn't matter to you that they are taking scripture out of context and they are applying promises to certain people who are already now dead and gone in the passages of the Bible, and they're applying those promises to you as a whole, and they're not promises made to you anywhere in the scripture. Oh, but they're going to believe in that promise, and you like their music. Can't understand their words. You so loud, you come out not knowing, you know, you're still vibrating and vibrating inside. But oh, it's the church of the here and now down here, and it's the church of the future. And so you leave where you've been to be lured away by something that you don't even know whether it's true or not. You don't, and they lure you away by, and of course I'm thinking of two congregations south of us now that their theology is just horrible, but the young folks are flocking to them because, not because of the theology, but because they like their music. Now, you've heard me in the past say, don't make music the reason why you don't go to church. So it seems like I am jumping ship on that. Well, we can blame that on other things right now that I'm saying, if you want to. We can blame it on other things. But I am saying, don't make your worship about the music. Don't make the worship about how you feel when you're through with the worship. When you go to worship the Lord, it is you bowing down in reverence to the Lord and giving worship to Him, not taking worship into you. This is an act of obedience that the Lord has called for you to do. If you come out and say, I just feel so good after we sing all of those songs, what do you feel like? I'm standing back or sitting back watching you basically do a hoedown in your pew chair when the music's going on, and surely it makes you feel good as you revel around. I should get off of this, shouldn't I? I should go somewhere else. Do what? Which two? I'm not telling you. So evidently, I understand why these folks that are newbies, they've only lived under the worship at Mount Sinai. They might say, hey, this worship of Baal, this isn't too bad at all over here. It's new, it's exciting, it's different. It's not the old stuff, because that old stuff that we do over there is boring. How many of you heard that? It's boring. The church services we have is boring. It's because your heart's not right if you really want to know. So anyway, right, the daughters of Moab have been successful in getting a huge part of the congregation to come and worship with them and their god, Baal. So that brings us back to the story. Last week's story, we talked about Balaam and Balak. And Balak had taken Balaam up to Mount Peor, which was the worship place, one of the high worship places of the god of Baal, where they worshiped Baal. Now, it is the first time in the scripture, in the Holy Writ that we have in our times, in our hands, where we have heard the word Baal for the first time in the sense of being a god that is worshipped. We've heard of a man's name being Baal before and a place being called Baal, but we've not heard about worship of Baal before. So before I go too far into this, I want you to understand something about what we are reading and about the Bible so far, because there are no books of the Bible available to the children of Israel except for the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus is not quite complete yet, but it will be completed, but they live through Exodus. The book of Leviticus is complete, and they have it. Of course, they've only got one copy of it. And the book of Numbers, they're living through that, and Moses is writing that down. And Moses is going to start writing Deuteronomy, but they don't have it written down. So I want you to think about this. The whole world of which the Israelites knew anything about, and all we know about in the scripture to this point, is the world according to the Lord and to Moses. So when you think about that, and you take a snapshot of the, just to give you a snapshot of the magnitude of what I'm talking about, when they came out of Egypt 40 years earlier, if you remember, they did a census. Actually, it was 38 years earlier. They did a census. And in that census, they found out there were 603,550 men who were able to wield the sword, who were able to fight. That did not include the women. It did not include anyone under the age of 20, male or female, and it did not include any of the elderly, which surely they had them at that time, or anyone who was infirmed or sick with a disease or some sort of malfunction in their body that they were not able to go out to fight. 603,550 men who were able to go out to war. We're going to find out in next week's lesson, there were 601,730 new group of men, 20 years and older, who were able to go out to war, not including their wives, not including their children under the age of 20, and not including the elderly or infirmed. When you add those two groups together, there's 1,000,000, it's in the lesson, 205,280 men have been under the leadership of Moses from the age of 20 and above. That's a lot of men, plus everybody else. Okay, that's the first point. That's the second point. Okay, now I want to show you something. If we were, and I've drawn it up here as just an example. I drew a circle up on the board. And by the way, that was a task this morning to figure out how to draw a circle on a board without any help. I'll let y'all figure that out, how I did it later. Anyway, this is considered, think about this as the world. And in one little place on the earth, one little place right here at the Jabbok in the Jordan River, at a place called Shittim, there is a group of people there who now has 601,730 men, 20 years of age and older, not including the firm, not including the wives, not including the children, that are right there. But there's a whole lot of world left out there. There's a whole lot of world. So I have to ask the question. If there's been in 40 years 1,000,002 men under the leadership of one man, Moses, how many Babylonians are in Babylon, have been there in the 40 years? How many Assyrians men 20 and above were in Assyria? How many Cushites were in Cush? How many Putites were in Put? How many Libyanites were in Liban, or whatever it is, Libya, whatever it is, okay? How many Egyptians are in Egypt? You think, for that matter, practical purposes, how many people in the world are in the world outside of that little dot? Now, what we do know is 952 years before this moment in the scripture, the Tower of Babel occurred. And we know that 59 males departed with their families to go out into the world with their different languages to go populate and start off. And we know that 18 family units left the Tower of Babel and went different directions, with one staying right where they were. One, Asher's group stood right where they were. So we know these 18 families went out, and 59 men or boys, Peleg had just been born that year. Peleg is a baby, one within just a few months old, so he doesn't remember the whole thing. And they go out and they populate the world. So if one little family, 470 years before this, one little family of Jacob has gone over to Egypt with 70 males, and now 470 years later has had more than 1,000,002 males. That's a lot of having babies. That means there's a lot of people in the world. And the worship of Baal has been going on for a long time, but it's not been in our scripture because the Lord did not want us to focus on that yet, but now it is there. And so we look at it and we say, okay, what do we know about Baal? First of all, the word Baal means master, it means Lord, or it means possessor. In the form of Baal, that is a Canaanite Phoenician name. You remember when Jesus left his home country? He left Mount Hermon and he went over to Tyre and Sidon. And there he was in a home resting and eating. And a woman, a Sidonite woman, Phoenician woman, came to him and said, Sir, who worshipped Baal, by the way. She had to have, but she had heard the healer was there. The woman comes and says, Master, my daughter is sick and ill. Will you come to the house and heal her? And Jesus makes a reply of something like this. It says something to the reply of, do I come also for you and also for the dogs also? And the woman says, yes, Master, you come to take care of your own tribe and your own people and all of that. But even the dogs have to eat crumbs from the table. And Jesus says, great is thy faithfulness, woman. Go home. Your daughter is healed. And sure enough, she did go home and her daughter was healed. Jesus had left the country. Jesus had left his own country. Anytime you hear anybody say to you that Jesus never left his own country, well, everything belonged to him. I understand that because he made it all. But when Jesus was in the human flesh, he was 8 days old and they picked him up and took him to Egypt. Now, he didn't remember it as a human baby, but when he was in his last years of the ministry, he left his country to go to Phoenicia, which was not part of the promised land. So when you hear someone say that to you, you need to realize that person who is saying that to you is not telling the truth, because they've not studied enough in God's word to tell you the truth, and yet you hear it. You hear it from time to time. So what I want to show you something. In the Bible, we have a list of names. In the Bible, you can find the name of Baal or Baal spelled several different ways. It's B-A-A-L. It's B-A apostrophe A-L. It's B-E-L-U. It's B-E-L. It's B-E-E-L. Or it's B-A-A-L-I-M, and the I-M is plural, meaning many Baals, and the Bali, B-A-A-L-I, is a name that is a very important name in the Old Testament. I'll show that to you in a moment. Now, We also have in the Bible where names are attached to locations. Here's some examples. Baal Zur, Baal Hermon, Baal Lebanon, Baal Tars, Baal Peor. Baal Peor is where we're talking about where they're going to worship, or where, in fact, Balak had taken Balaam up to the mount of Baal Peor. When we look at those, Baal Zur is the Baal of Tyre. Baal Hermon is the Baal of Hermon. Baal Lebanon is of Lebanon. Baal Tars is Baal of Tarsus. And so all these have, and the word, if we were to take all of those names together and all those locations of this Baal here and this Baal here and this Baal here, they're all the same God, but they're all being worshipped in these places. All those Baals would be joined together in the scripture and called Balaam, with the word ending I-M, because I-M is plural, meaning all of them together. We also have some other names up here. You say, okay, in all the rest of the world, besides right around where Israel is camping, what do they call this Baal other places? Well, they call him Zeus, they call him Jupiter, Molech, Milcom, Baal, Merodach, and Merodach. And I could have gone on with another dozen or so of names that the rest of the world is calling this same worship of this Baal, who is the sun god. Now, if I'd have gotten down, I could have gone to the Egyptian gods and told you that, Ra and all that kind of stuff. There are more names, and it's all the same god. Then we have to understand something else. We have to understand that each community, when they worshiped their Baal, they had a different understanding, a different theology, a different method of worship, and a different identity for the same Baal. For instance, over in Babylon, they called it Baal Merodach. That's the Lord of Merodach. They called it over in Gad, Palestine, Baal Gad, which Gad means good luck. In Tyre, they would call it Baal Elikarth. They would also like Baal Sherman, means the Baal of the heavens, or the Baal of heaven, or the Lord of heaven. And then you've got Baalzebub, or Beelzebub, however you want to spell it or say it. That means the Lord of the flies. And then you've got Baal Haman, which means the Lord of the heat. And then you switch it around and put the Baal out after. And I know I'm just boring all y'all to death. You've got Penny Baal, and Penny means face. So you've got the face or reflection of Baal. So you've got all these names spinning out there. I promise you, I'm headed for a purpose here, for a reason. So the practice and the worship of Baal was different depending on where you were. I mean, it's not like being Baptist and you think you know what a Baptist church worships like, and you're pretty much correct wherever you go. They're either still using the 56 Baptist hymnal, or they're singing off the wall or the screen, one of the two. And you know that when you go into a Baptist church. But you can be pretty sure that the theology you're going to hear in a Baptist church is going to be the same no matter where you go, what day you go, but not so with Baal. Not so in the worship of Baal. In fact, it just depends on where you are, depends on what that worship will be like. Well, as we read in the scripture, and if you're at that paragraph, the bottom of page 132 and on into the next, I'm not going to tell you the scripture because they're on the footnotes there. When we get the nation of Israel in the promised land and they're living there and they control it, lo and behold, we see Baal worshipped above the mountains. We see Baal worship in the streets, in the cities, especially including Jerusalem. There was Baal at one time in the life of the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. There's Baal worship going on all over Jerusalem. We find them on the roofs of houses. We find stone carvings of Baal at Bethel, the place of the house of God. That's what Bethel means, the house of God. Some locations they have lots and lots and hundreds of priests. Some place they only have one priest. Some place they have no priests, and the people just simply worship the Baal. Now, fifth, and this is extremely going to be startling to those of y'all who are Christians, and I hope you all are, is that the word Baal is a very common and accepted word across the entire world, which includes the Old Testament. It is there a lot. And In fact, it is so common and accepted that let's look at King David. King David had two sons. One he named Meribaal, and the other he named Bel-Iad. By the way, Jonathan, David's best friends, are so close. Jonathan names two of his sons those same two names with the word Baal in them, or Baal in them. In fact, we look on, Daniel, when he gets over into Babylon, they change his name from his Hebrew name of Daniel to Belshazzar, the Lord of Shazzar. Those are good examples of the use of the name Baal. But we get to the bad ones, like Jezebel is another example. That's an example of a bad one. That takes me to my last point. My last point in clarifying this, too, the reason why I'm hitting it so hard is, if let's say you are a new Christian, and let's say you're even an old Christian, and you decide, I'm going to learn Hebrew, and I am going to study the Old Testament in Hebrew. So you go down to Beth Har Shalom and Stuart Federo, the rabbi at Beth Har Shalom down on El Camino Real. You can take a course from him, and in just 3 to 6 lessons, you can read Hebrew fluently. There's 22 letters. He teaches you the sounds. The sounds always sound the same, no matter where they are in the Hebrew language or whatever you're reading. And within 3 to 6 lessons, you can read it fluently. You don't have any idea what it's saying, but you can read it, okay? You can pronounce it properly, or as properly as he can get you to it, okay? Even Stuart tries to pronounce it, and if you remember the Israel guy that's going to come, he'll be here in just a month, during this month, he's fixing to come back to us. He gets all over Stuart and Stuart's pronunciation, his Texas pronunciation, with a New York twang of the Hebrew, by the way. If you remember that. And they make fun of that. So that's not a bad thing to say. You start reading, and then you start studying it, and you start reading through it. But even if you just read through the Old Testament, hearing the Hebrew, not knowing what it means, you would start coming across these words, Baal, Baal, Baalim, Baali. By all these names, and you keep going, wait a minute, I know this passage in English, and this passage is English is talking about the Lord. Now, we're not talking about the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which means Jehovah, translated Jehovah. When you see it in your Bible, all caps, it's Jehovah. But those other two lords that are out there, one of them is a Baal. And you go, why are they calling a good leader who is a godly leader in the tribe or in the congregation or the assembly, why are they using the name Baal with him? Because I know this passage in English, even though I don't know what it's saying in Hebrew. Why are they? They're using it because even Israel today speaks of the Lord of creation, and they call him Bali. B-A-L-I. Bali. And they're going to continue to call him that until the Lord returns. When the Lord returns, Hosea has that answer for us. This is in our future, folks. This has not happened yet. He's talking about what he is going to give in chapter 2, what the Lord is going to give to the nation of Israel that has finally come to believe in him as Lord and Savior. They have finally made the move. By the way, please, 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 I know I'm a little indicative, indicative right now and all that type of stuff. But do not think that the nation of Israel, that there is a salvation plan for the nation of Israel any other way but the way by which Jesus offered. That is the only way for the nation of Israel or any person in the nation of Israel to come to be with the Lord in eternity, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus came to them first to offer himself as their Messiah, and they rejected him, and as a whole, they are rejecting him still today. But, for those who've accepted the Lord, they may be Jewish in blood, but they are no longer Jewish in faith. Now they are Christians. Now they are Christians. And remember, when that terminology of Christians was first used of those who were in Antioch, who were part of what they were calling the Way, it was not a terminology that brought with it great honor. It was actually a slam at them that they belonged to Christ. Hosea, talking about what's going to happen when the nation turns to the Lord, says this: "Then I will give her her vineyard from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." You know what happened at Achor. That's where Achan did his deal. That's the only battle they lost, because Achan took an idol and buried it in the valley of Achor, which is just right outside the Armageddon battlefield and all that, north of Jerusalem, by the way. It'll come about in the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth. When's the days of her youth? Back whenever she entered the land, first of all, which has not yet happened. They haven't taken that part. They're fixing to cross over the Jericho. They're going to enter the valley of Achor in just a few days after this passage is written. But here Hosea is going to say, as in your youth. What is happening with Moses in Numbers chapter 26 is the youth of Israel. It goes on to say, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So we're talking 40 years before our Numbers text. They're looking back. He says, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Bali. For I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, Israel's mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, I will abolish the sword and the war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. Now, you know that passage also, a connection of that is the lion shall lay down with the... Okay, got it. No more war for 1,000 years at all. Well, Ishi means my husband. You will call me your husband, or you will call me, the other name is my man. It's what Ishi means, my husband or my man. Israel does not look to the Lord as their her man yet. They look to him as just one of the lords that are out there, one of the prophets who came in the past. Bali means my Lord. And so they are calling that, they're looking for the Bali to come even today. Isaiah also mentions it here. He says, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth. They're fixing to be shameful, by the way. And the reproach of your widowhood will be remembered no more. For your husband is your maker, your husband, your man. That's what it's talking about. Your husband, your man, whose name is the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord Jehovah of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. That's also the story that's over in Hosea, because Israel rejects the Lord. We know that's going to happen. And so here we see that he says, so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. They've gone over and playing the harlots, not that they had sexual relationships. They've gone over to worship another god. And that is as bad of doing that to God as a spouse doing that to another spouse with someone else, of being unfaithful. The problem with that is we haven't talked about it, but in chapter 31, we're going to go back to Balaam, and we're going to find out why Balaam is tagged with this problem. It's going to come up in chapter 31 when we get there. I'll deal with that there. Here we go on in verse 4. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the elders of the people and execute them in the broad daylight before the Lord, so the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, the 70 judges, remember that? He had selected 70 38 years before to help him make judgments according to the Lord's instruction. And now there's a whole nother 70 group, because all the original 70 have died. And he says to those 70 that's going to eventually become the Sanhedrin, he says, go into your tribal areas, and anyone who has gone to play the harlot with Baal, kill them. Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. So here comes the punishment. It's on the mountain for worshiping Baal on the mountain. And here's the punishment, death. And it is in broad daylight. And what that means is so everybody can see it and see it happening. Well, it just so happens in verse 6 that something's going on. It says, then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. He's bringing a Midianite woman home with him to try to protect her, folks. In the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle. So here they've come. This man and this Midianite woman are back with their family there. Evidently, while they're worshiping Baal, this Midianite woman has caught the eye of this Israelite man, and this Israelite man has caught the eye of this Midianite woman, and she likes him, and he likes her, and they have fallen in love. And now, because they have worshipped Baal, they are in trouble, and he's run to his family to try to be protected. And on top of that, they are weeping and crying, and they have gone to the tent of meeting. They have showed up at the tent of meeting. Let's just deal with the Midianite woman first. She is a Midianite. She was not allowed at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Those of the tribe of Judah were not allowed there. Those of the tribe of Gad were not allowed there. Those of the tribe of Reuben were not allowed there. Have we not already drilled that home? The only people who could come to the tent of meeting were the Levites, but they could not go into the tent. Oh, so here's what happens. Verse 7 says, and when Phinehas, see right there, Aaron is the brother of Moses. He has a son by the name of Eleazar. Eleazar has a son by the name of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. Aaron is already dead. Eleazar is the high priest. Eleazar's son, who is now acting as a priest and at times would be acting as the high priest also, because that's what Eleazar did when Aaron was sleeping. He acted like the high priest. They took shifts, like graveyard shifts, around the clock, because somebody had to be ministering in the temple and the tabernacle at all times. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation. He took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. What tent? The tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and pierced both of them through. Can't you see what has happened? This Midianite woman and this Israelite man have run past the doorway into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle, where the menorah is and the showbread is and the altar of incense is, where they are not allowed to be. And I am sure they are holding on and hugging to each other in a place that they don't even recognize. That Midianite woman could have never thought of what that place looked like, and she's getting to see it for the first time. And what he does, he takes that spear and he rams it all the way through them, through the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So he is risen. So I have to ask the question. Wait a minute. Midianites. What's wrong with Midianites? Wasn't Moses' wife a Midianite? Wasn't her father-in-law, his father-in-law, a Midianite? Wasn't his brother-in-law that he made an offer to come and to go with them towards the promised land with Jethro too and his brother-in-law? Were they Midianites? So what's the deal about the Midianites? Why have they denied this young Israelite man his desire for this Midianite woman? What is going on here? What's the problem with this? When the envoy went to Balaam to get him, it was filled with Moabites and with Midianites. And I need to tell you this, not all Midianites worshiped the same God. Not all Midianites worshiped Baal. There were different flavors of Midianites, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was of a different flavor of Midianites. And so the supernatural plague has come through, and they are killing these people. But Phinehas has stepped to the foreground, and he has speared through this man and this woman in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. And the Lord says, enough. Phinehas has come to the forefront, and he has brought my anger to peace. Verse 8 says, so the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. I have to wonder, how long did it take 24,000 people to be lured away from Jehovah God to worship Baal with the Midianites, the daughters of? They must have been really good saleswomen to get them to come. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, or bond of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now, folks, here's another situation where I must warn you. In the Southern Baptist movement, there is a movement in Baptist called the Sovereign Grace Movement. It is also called the Reform Movement, or the Reform Baptist Continuance Movement. There's also another group called the Reform Baptist, the Cessation Movement. This is neither the time nor place to get off on that because my time is short. But in the Sovereign Grace Movement, they are fully Calvinistic of the teachings of John Calvin all the way. And they come back to this verse to prove that this is a covenant relationship that has been granted to everyone who is in the church. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but when I just read it, this promise is to one man and his descendants, and that one man is Phinehas. And the promise is that your children, your sons, will be the perpetual priest of the tabernacle. None of us in here can claim this as a covenant of bond of peace or covenant of peace, and yet the Calvinist come along and claim it as one of their covenants that proves that God has chosen who he has chosen and that he has selected who is selected, and we fall underneath this covenant, and we do not fall under this promise. Phinehas is long dead, and we don't even know who his descendants are. But yet, the scripture says, he's made atonement. Well, I can't find where he's made atonement in the book of Leviticus or in Exodus or in Numbers. Leviticus was done by the Passover lamb, by the sacrifice, those atonements, by the slaying of the blood. You're not by the slaying of human blood, and yet he is slayed too. He has slayed a man of Israel and a Midianite woman. And it was done in broad daylight. This one wasn't done in broad daylight. This was done in the darkness of the tent of the tabernacle inside with only the menorah lighting it. This couple, that's where they had retreated to. And yet the Lord accepted it. Now we'll figure that one out when we get to heaven. Four more verses. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Sila. A leader of the father's household among the Simeonites. He was Simeon from the tribe of Simeon. No wonder he wasn't supposed to be inside the tabernacle. Nor wonder he was not supposed to be at the tent of meeting. Forget about the woman. He wasn't supposed to be there anyway. And by the way, the penalty for going past the door at the tent of meeting, where you did not belong, if you were not a Kohath and everything had been packed up inside, or you were not a Gershonite to take down the tent, or one of the tribe, the Levite tribe of, starts with an M, Meribah. Okay. If that tribe, if you're not one of them, you weren't supposed to be there. And it's Simeon. He's inside the tent. And the penalty for that is? Yeah. Got it. Boy, I've got that one. I've got you trained, isn't it? All right, good. So he's there. He's a leader of the father's house. So that means he is royalty in this tribe. He's the son of a leader. Okay, now the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi. She was the daughter of Zur, who was the head of the people of a father's household in Midian. She's like a little princess. She's the child of the leader, the head, the chief, the captain, the prince. In fact, that's what head means. It means one lifted up or the chief or the prince. So she's royalty too. By the way, the name Cozbi means liar. Now, what father would name their daughter liar? Now, just between me and you, and I probably shouldn't tell you this, but it's what I believe. I don't believe for the first time that that's her real name. I don't think her real name is Cozbi. I think that's a name that Moses gave her because she was the chief princess who led all her people, her daughter, her sister friends in Moab and the Midianites to go present and evangelize the Israelites with a lie. I'll handle that at another time because we're going to come back to that at another time. So, with that, we come back and we see that back in verse 1 of this chapter, it said, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. She, that princess Cozbi, sold them that lie, and they accepted it. Verse 16 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, be hostile to the Midianites. Be hostile, that means to be an adversary to them. And strike them. For they have been hostile to you with their tricks, which with they have deceived you in the affair of Peor. That means the worship that you did and that affair that you had with Baal. And the affair with Cozbi, the one who was the liar who brought you into that. And the daughter of the leader of the Midianites, their sister, who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. It all ties together. 24,000 Israelites died on that day, and at least one Midianite woman died on that day also because of what has went on. What had gone on? Chapter 26, verse 1 opens with this. Then it came about after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregations of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father's household, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plain of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. That means they're right across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, and as the Lord has commanded Moses. And now the sons of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were, and here comes the number. But you got to come back to find that out, because that's where we end our lesson today. How many were in the tribes? We'll find out next week. I've already told you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. In your name, amen and amen. I always have to leave a cliffhanger. That's right. Good to see you.